Good morning. It's good to see all of you. I was out of town last weekend. It's good to be back. If you would get out your Bibles and turn with me to the book of James, your New Testaments, that's where we're going to begin this morning. James, we're going to read beginning in chapter 1 and in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is a pretty simple idea here, and I think this is one of those things that's much easier said than done. This is like two sentences, and it takes a lifetime to master. There's a lot of things in the Bible that are written that way. It's just very blunt and to the point, but it can be something that's very difficult. This phrase here, when you fall into various trials, I've read this a lot of times, especially in the last couple of days, and that phrase, fall into, really catches with me because, you know, I kind of picture, there's a lot of images in the Bible that help me picture things, and, you know, life is kind of like a journey. We're like walking down this path, the path of life, and there's a lot of different roads we can take, and when you fall into these trials, it's almost like you see where people put these traps over a hole, and you know, it's disguised, and then you fall into it. And that's how trials go in life. You're just walking along, you don't really know what to expect, and then before you know it, you're in the middle of something that's difficult to deal with. It's testing your faith. And I think it, to some degree, we should all be going through this all the time. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. So we should be constantly being tried. Our faith should be tried because we should be being persecuted for Christ. I was reading from the New King James Version. The New American Standard Version says encounter various trials. It doesn't have quite the same picture, but it's the same idea. I mean, you can encounter these things or you can fall into them. They can be trials or temptations, these things that we go through in life. They can be circumstantial, can be something that we just find ourselves in, that we didn't. It's not really our fault, we didn't really have any say in, or it can be something that we choose. We can be in a situation that's really testing our faith, and if we really think about it, it's ultimately by choice. Or it can be some combination of the two. So really the point that I want to get across this morning, it's going to be really simple. Just like the words that are said here in these verses are very simple. But I think the solution to these trials is always the same, regardless of how it happens, and it's always turn to God. If we turn to God with our problems, turn to God with our life, our trials, we're going to get through them, and we're going to be better for them. I could stop there, but I don't think I would really be doing my part, and I don't think I would be doing these verses justice in trying to do a sermon on them. If you would turn over a few chapters to James chapter 4, and there's a big gap there between chapter 1 and chapter 4, but I think in the beginning of verse 7 of chapter 4, we get kind of the solution that I was alluding to for how to solve these trials that we go through. James 4 and verse 7, it says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. These verses, again, there's a lot of just really meaty ideas in these four verses. The three points that I want to get from this, they're really contrasting ideas. We should submit to God and resist the devil. So we get close to God, resist the devil. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So whenever we move away from the devil and we move towards God, God's going to move towards us. And then thirdly, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I think sometimes we have ideas about how we can lift ourselves up, and you know, personally, I want to go to the gym and work out and look good and make good grades and all these things that I want to do that I think will help me. But ultimately, if I want to be lifted up and be happy and have a complete life, I need to humble myself in God's sight, and He will do it for me, not in the same way that I'm trying to do for myself. Again, these ideas, they're very simple and very straightforward, but I don't know about you, but I'm a very visual learner, and I learn a lot better with stories, and I think there's a lot to the way that Jesus taught. Jesus taught with parables, and he's constantly telling stories to get points across, and that's one of the great things about the Bible, is that it tells us a lot of very blunt facts, and then it gives us a lot of stories and parables that illustrate those facts. And I think it's a great tool to help us learn. So this morning what I want to do is, these few verses that we've just read from James, I want to look at two stories from the Bible that I think really illustrate these points, and we can help solidify these lessons in our minds and hopefully apply them to our lives. So first, if you would turn over with me in your Old Testament to the book of Job. I think the book of Job is like really an amazing book if you think about it. It's included in the Bible, and the information that we're given about where it is and when it happens, a lot of scholars believe that it's really the first book that was written in the Bible. Obviously, Genesis is chronologically before it, but Genesis was written many years later, after it happened, after the facts in the book happened. But we're just told that Job lived in the land of Uz, and he was the greatest of all the people of the East. And regardless of exactly when it was chronologically, it was a very long time ago. And the interesting thing about it to me is that I had never thought about it until I was putting together this lesson, but I'm pretty sure, other than the story of Jesus, if you combine the four Gospels, there's no other person in the Bible that has as many chapters or verses written about them. And you know, this man Job that lived so long ago, and there's so much information written about these events in his life. And I think there's something to that. I think there's a lot of lessons to be gained here. And the majority of the book, which we're not going to read, is just conversations that are taking place between Job and his friends, discussing how to get through this trial that Job is going through in his life, and trying to use man's wisdom and their own wisdom to decide why this is happening and how Job's going to get through it. And once again, I'm going to go ahead and tell you the point before we even start looking at it. It's, the solution is to turn to God, not to try to use your own wisdom and things like that. But let's go ahead and look at the text, and we're going to do quite a bit of reading from Job, but it's definitely better to read than to listen to me talk. So Job 1, beginning in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with him. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. So going back to James chapter 4, we can see that in these first 5 verses, this man Job, he had the submitting to God part down pat in his life. I mean, he was a blameless man. He feared God. He gave these sacrifices. He gave sacrifices for things that he didn't even know if people had done, just in case they had done them, to try to make atonement for their sins. So Job was definitely submitting himself to God. But going further in verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." So Job's submitting to God, and Satan sees this, and Satan says, "Yeah, he's submitting to God, but the only reason he's doing it is because he doesn't have to resist me. You know, you've just built this hedge around him. He doesn't have to resist the devil, so of course he's going to submit to God. He has it easy." So God says, "Okay, if you want to do this to him, I'm not going to stop you. I'll allow this to happen." So Satan proceeds to take away all the physical possessions that he has in verse 13. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed their servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Again there was a day when the sons of the Lord came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. So this is a pretty awful thing that's happening to Job. Obviously, he's doing his best to serve God, and then Satan just swoops in. And Job doesn't even know why it's happening. Job doesn't know these conversations are taking place between Satan and God. He just knows that everything he has is just falling apart. And Satan takes away all of his physical blessings, and Job just, he blesses God's name, and he doesn't sin or charge God with any wrong. But then, you know, Satan says, "Okay, well, let me hurt him, and then he'll curse you." And that's a much more difficult thing for Job to deal with, and going through that pain, as the rest of the book basically points out. But we see here that Job's solution to this was he was drawing near to God. He encountered a trial in his life, and he didn't question God, he didn't blame God. He drew near to God. In verse 9, then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard all of this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him, and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So, again, going back a little bit, I think one of the biggest lessons for me that I take just from the beginning of this is, you know, whenever I hear "submit to God and resist the devil and the devil will flee from you," to me, I want that to be immediate. I don't want to have to wait for the devil to flee from me. You know, if I have some temptation and I'm trying to draw closer to God, I want that to happen immediately. You know, if I have a problem with drugs, you know, and I want to quit, I want it to happen immediately. If I have a problem with gambling, you know, it's obviously it's not going to happen immediately. This story says that, but I think sometimes in our own minds, I commit to do better at something. And I think that just because I've submitted to God in my mind and I've committed to do it, that it's just going to happen so easily and so quickly. But we can see that that's not the way that it works. It's going to be difficult. And just the mental commitment of submitting ourselves to God isn't enough. We have to draw near to God with our actions and with the way that we live our lives and deal with the situations that we're going through. As I said, like, the majority of the book moving forward is these conversations that go back and forth between Job and his friends. And this is a lot more material than is, you know, good to cover in a sermon and keep attention spans. But I definitely encourage you to read it at some point, to go through all of the chapters. But if you go ahead and turn over to the end of the book, we see the conclusion of it. Basically, Job has three friends that come to him. And as we saw in chapter 2, they sat together with him for 7 days and seven nights. They didn't speak. I can't imagine that, just sitting for a week, being that grieved about something that you just sit in silence for a week. And your friends are sitting there with you. And then at the end of that, they start speaking. And that's when these conversations begin. And they go through, the three of them are basically telling him, Job, you must have sinned. You must have sin in your life. That's why this is happening. And they're all convinced that this is the reason. And then Job says, no, I don't have sin in my life. And then God swoops in and he's, you know, basically says, why are you questioning why this is happening? You don't know, you know, you don't know my ways. You don't know why I think. You don't know who you're talking about. And God is basically angry at all of them for questioning him. So beginning in chapter 42, after God has finished talking to Job and rebuking him, he tells Job to answer him. So Job answers him and says, beginning in chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had seven sons and three daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. In the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and saw his children and his grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. The whole idea about humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up, I think this is an awesome example of God doing that. And I don't think this story in the book of Job is putting forth the idea of the health and wealth gospel of serve God and he's going to give you twice as much physical blessings as you had before, but God is going to give us far more than we have here if we serve him now here in the life that is to come. I think that really the overall take-home point from this story that I want to make is that Job's trial that he went through, Job's situation that he had to deal with, as I said before, it wasn't something that he had any say in. It wasn't a bad choice that he made, and these were the consequences of those choices. It was Satan that caused this to happen in his life. It was purely circumstantial from Job's point of view. But that didn't excuse him. Just because he was serving God and this bad thing was happening in his life, that didn't excuse him in any way from still being required to serve God. And I think that's important for those of us who are Christians, those of us who are serving God, who are doing our best to do what's right, and bad things happen in our lives, you know. It's unfortunate. I used to have a lot of friends who were atheists when I played sports and things in college, and that was one of their main reasonings for not believing that God could exist. How could a God exist in a world that's so full of evil? I mean, God doesn't cause these things to happen, but he permits them to happen. And we have to recognize that. We can't question God when people in our family are sick, when our health is compromised, when we don't get what we want. we can't question God. We can't say, why is God allowing this to happen to me? Even if it's not our fault, we are still required to serve God and do our best to serve Him. Another person that this reminds me of quickly in the New Testament is Paul. If you would turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had kind of a similar thing going on. Paul was doing his best to serve God. He was being persecuted for God's sake, jailed, beaten. And in the beginning of verse 7 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12, chapter verse 7, it says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Again, the point is simple. If we have something that's bothering us in our life, we should turn to God. We should realize that He's given us more grace than we ever deserved through Christ on the cross. And we don't deserve to have some difficulty in our life just wiped away just because it's inconvenient for us. Now, I want to look at another story in the New Testament. It's a much briefer story, but this other story, it's very different in the sense that the trials that this other person is going through, they're completely by choice. If you would turn over with me to Luke chapter 15, this is the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, it wasn't some circumstantial trial, some circumstantial difficulty that was going, that he had in his life. The problems in his life were purely by his own choice and through his own sin. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, says, "And a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger?' So there's this man that his father's has, you know, like a birthright, an inheritance that he's going to give to his two sons. And the younger son, he doesn't want to wait. He doesn't want to use it in the way that his father would have him use it. He wants to go off and just have fun and do what he wants to do with it and spend it on prodigal living. And so initially, the son, he's not by any means submitting himself to his father. He's being very rebellious and doing quite the opposite. Verse 17, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Just the thought behind it. It says, "But when he came to himself," there's this man who he's spending everything that he has on prodigal living. You can just, it's a very short story, but you can just see like how this would play out. I mean, this man takes this money, he goes and spends it on all these things, and then there's a famine, loses everything that he has, and then now he's basically in a pig pen with these pigs, and he's so hungry and so destitute that he just wishes he could eat the pig's food. He's in a really bad spot. And it wasn't until he got to this point in this pig pen that he realized how bad of a spot he was in. You'd think somewhere along the road he would have figured it out. But verse 17, when he came to himself, how many of us in our lives have been going through something and you're just making really foolish decisions, and you get to the end of the road and it's, you, I mean, you get to the bottom of the valley and you're like, what am I doing? How did I get down here? You know, you come to yourself. And it reminds me of Acts 2, whenever it says that when Peter was preaching to the people and they were cut to the heart. It's just that pricking of your conscience, that pricking of realizing how bad of a state that you're in. It's a really, really powerful verse and really powerful idea. But the important thing about this is when you do come to yourself, what you do after that. Whether you stay in the pig pen or whether you get out and go back to your father. And the prodigal son, he got out and he went back to his father. He submitted himself to God. So picking up in verse 18, it says, "I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he's imagining this in his head. He's playing it out. He's submitted himself. Now he actually has to do it. That's important. You can't just submit yourself and say, okay, I'm going to do this, and then not actually draw yourself near to God. Verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and said, asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. So again, the son, he drew near to God. He humbled himself. He drew near to his father, humbled himself in his father's sight, and his father lifted him up and gave him more glory and more happiness than he could have had on his own in his own way. And if you can't see the analogy here, it's pretty obvious. I guess if you can't see the analogy, your ears are closed or your eyes are closed, one or the other, I'm not sure. But in verse 10, just before the story, Jesus is telling all these parables about things that are lost and they come back. And in verse 10 it says, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. So obviously this parable is about the son is the sinner and the father is God, and the sinner needs to come back to God. And again, this story I think is similar to Job in the sense that this man has a trial in his life that he's dealing with, but it's very different in the sense that he put himself in this situation. And he has to make the decision to come back out. He's not serving God to begin with. He needs to change his life. And I think there's a lesson there for people who aren't Christians and who are going through trials in their life. Because if you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it doesn't really matter what trials come to you. Because there's one trial in your life that you're definitely not going to be able to handle. And that's the sin in your life. You're never going to be able to do anything about that on your own. If you haven't drawn near to God, and you're just wallowing in the pigs like the prodigal son, it's basically where you're at in your life. And so, I mean, if you've already come to yourself, then you have the question of what are you going to do about it. If you haven't come to yourself, then, you know, you need to wake up. So really a big question, this is kind of, I guess, like nice and theoretical, drawing near to God. And you hear a lot of people in religion today talking about, you know, say the sinner's prayer, or do all these different things, but about how people think you can get near to God. Or you can hear people say, well, I don't go to church, but I'm religious. Or, oh, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Or I have God in my life, or I just feel that God's going to save me. You know, everybody has their own opinion about how to draw near to God. But what about God's opinion, how to draw near to God? Did you know that you can't draw near to God without Christ? Isn't that it's a pretty interesting idea, right? Turn over to John chapter 14. That's not my idea. It's the words in red. I mean, Jesus said that. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So Jesus is telling them, you know, this mansion that his father has prepared, this house that his father has prepared has all these mansions in it. And I don't know if they're still picturing a physical place or if they've realized that it's spiritual yet, but obviously they have that disconnect there throughout Jesus' ministry. But Thomas, he apparently is still thinking physical. He says, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? you know, he's thinking, is it road? Is it sea? Like, we need a roadmap. How do we get to this mansion that you're building? And he said, I mean, Jesus' answer is pretty profound. He says, it's not a road, it's not a sea, it's a person. It's me, it's not a thing, it's a person. He says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You don't get to God by a road. You don't get to God by actions or how you, you know, how good you are in your life. Not through good works. It's through Jesus Christ and through his blood and how it washes away your sins. How do we come in contact with Jesus' blood? We do that through baptism. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. You can't just come in contact with Jesus' blood just because you want it to happen and then it happens. You have to act on it. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching to thousands of Jews, and he basically tells them, he goes through the prophets and he teaches them and says, look, this man Jesus that you crucified, this was the Son of God, and you crucified him. Beginning of verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So he tells these people to be saved. And how are they saved? They were saved by repenting, by changing the way that they're living their life, and being baptized, by being immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. And this isn't just something that Peter thought up on the day of Pentecost, some 40-odd days after Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus said it himself, Mark 16, turn over there. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus is commissioning his disciples to go out and teach the gospel. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Okay, so what is the gospel? He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. It's a pretty simple idea. And it's something that requires obedience. If you're going to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to be baptized. You have to be saved. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized, you're condemned. It's a pretty clear-cut idea there. And I just want to read a few other verses from the New Testament. If you would turn over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. This tells us what happens to us when we're baptized. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. We put on Christ through baptism. It changes our life and it makes us one with Christ. It gives us a relationship with him. And when we have a relationship with Christ, we can draw near to God and have a relationship with God. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in Philippians. No, that wasn't right. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you from all trespasses, having wiped out the handwritten requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Man, we all have that huge trial in our life, the sin. We're all walking through the path of life, we've all sinned, and now we just have that roadblock. How do we get from where we are to God? If you're not baptized, you can't have your sins washed away. It's an incredibly simple idea, but it's such a holdup so often for so many people, and it's unfortunate because, I mean, it's so clear cut. I just want to look at one last verse in Romans chapter 6. And if our sins have been forgiven through baptism, does that mean we can keep sinning? That's basically the idea that the writer of Romans is putting forth here. So beginning in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. And that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of his Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We're buried with Christ in baptism. We're buried. That means the old life, the life that we were living, it dies. That old man, it's dead. It's buried, it's put in the grave. And then when you come up out of the water, you're a new man. You live a new life. And you can draw near to God whenever you want. You can have forgiveness of your sins when you need to. You have brethren to lean on to help you through life, to help you through trials, which is much easier than trying to do it by yourself. So I don't know where everyone is at this morning. I'm sure we're all in different places. Some of us are doing our best to serve God, and I'm sure we have thorns in our flesh right now that are tough trials to deal with. And if that's where you're at, I would encourage you, just keep pushing forward. Like Job, just deal with it, but don't question God. Trust him and put your faith in him, and know that the testing of your faith produces patience, and when patience has its perfect work, you're going to be complete and perfect. If you're like the prodigal son, if you've been living your life in a way that is sinful, and you haven't been forgiven of those sins through baptism, you need to wake up. You need to come to yourself and realize that you're just wallowing around in a pig pen, to be blunt about it. And if you realize that, if you understand that, that's not enough. You need to draw near to God. And as we've discussed, you do that through baptism. So if you have either need this morning, and if we can help you in any of those regards, then please let us know as we come forward and sing.